Our Old Testament scripture reading comes from Psalm 44. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm, and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Selah. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love.
I want to begin by thanking Matt and the session for this great opportunity to come and be with you and proclaim God's Word. The older I get, the more I realize what a great privilege it is to proclaim God's truth, and especially in a church like this. I haven't been here, I think I preached here last January of 2020, so it's been almost 2 years, but I still remember the great singing that goes on here every Sunday. It's a joy to be able to pick up a hymnal and sing with a hymnal. We don't do that at our church, but I miss it. It's a great thing to be able to sing the parts. If you sing without a book, most people sing just the heart and the melody. But I think the songs are meant to be sung with harmony as well. So that's enough of that. But glad to be here. And let's turn to Romans chapter 8, and I want to begin by reading one verse 1. and then make a comment, then I'll read my passage for the 31 through 39. Verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus." And the Reformation Study Bible has a note about concerning number verse 1, and it's this: Paul's concern in verse 1 is pastoral. And he is telling his readers, in the light of the foregoing reminder of their continuing sinfulness, which is chapter 7, that they must now recall their acceptance, immunity, and security in Christ Jesus. So with that having been said, let's listen to this passage, 31 through 39. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us pray. Oh God, I pray now with the words of Paul that my speech and my message today may not be in plausible words of wisdom, but rather in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That the faith of this church might not rest in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God. Come then, O Spirit of God, and make Jesus Christ not only plain to us as the only Savior of sinners, but also greatly desirable to us, and increasingly so as we continue our pilgrimage toward our heavenly home. Come, O Great Shepherd, and tend now to your sheep. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As an English major in college and a preacher for close to 50 years, I have a double fascination with words. English words, Hebrew words, and Greek words. Because words are powerful tools and they help us communicate truth. Unfortunately, they can also be used to communicate falsehoods, even when done so unintentionally. Today I have a case in point with the word broken. In certain Christian circles, it has become fashionable to make the statement that we as Christians are broken people. And I began to hear that statement a number of years ago from a Christian counselor in my church back in West Tennessee. But now I'm hearing it more and more from preachers and from Christian pulpits. Now this disturbs me for several reasons. First of all, when someone makes the bold declaration that we as Christians are broken people, he never tells us in what ways we are broken or how we are broken. I have yet to hear one preacher explain the statement. They simply make the statement without explanation, as though it needs no explanation. But secondly, and far more disturbing to me, is this: that not a single biblical reference is ever given to substantiate the premise. And maybe there's a good reason for that, because there aren't any. There's not one biblical reference that says as Christians we are broken people. Not one. You take any concordance you'd like to take and look up the word broken and see for yourself. It's not there. Study it yourself. The word broken is not the equivalent of the word brokenhearted. They're two different words completely. And so when a preacher or a counselor tells you that you are broken, what is his purpose? And if he is simply trying to say you're a sinner, if that's what he's trying to do, why doesn't he simply say you're a sinner? You're a redeemed sinner. You're still a sinner. Why doesn't he say that? If he means more than that, what exactly does he mean? If he truly means you're broken, what is the purpose in telling you that? If you are truly broken, where is the hope? And what is the cure? And then this question, if you are truly broken, how do you fix that? And how do you know if and when you're fixed? You know, these are really serious questions. We need to come to grips with them. And they deserve serious answers. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your problem is unconfessed sin. You confess it, you're cleansed. Simple, straightforward, the end of the story. But if your problem is you're broken, what do you do? And what is the solution to that situation? You see the difference. Being broken is a vague, nebulous, striving after wind kind of thing. You can't really put your finger on it. You can't really define it. It sounds impressive, doesn't it? But, having an unconfessed sin in your life is a real, specific, quantitative, tangible, knowable thing. It's something you can deal with, and with God's help, the help of His Spirit, you do so, you confess the sin, problem solved. Not so with this idea of being broken. And you see the reason now for my question in my sermon titled, Broken or Brokenhearted? Now, this is not a question of semantics. It's not that at all. It's a call rather to Christian discernment. This is a call to maturity. It's a call to get beyond pop psychology and to stand upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ and to embrace His perfect work on our behalf. As an English major, let me start with a dictionary. My Webster's 10th Collegiate has 6 basic definitions for the word broken. And for our purposes today, I'm going to confine this survey just to the first 4. So the first definition of the word broken is this: violently separated into parts or shattered. Violently separated into parts or shattered. If you're a true believer in Christ, does that describe you? Violently separated into parts or shattered? December the 30th, almost a year ago, there was a bowl game, Duke's Mayo Bowl game, played in Charlotte, North Carolina. And between Wisconsin football team and Wake Forest's football team, Wisconsin won. The trophy was this crystal football. And in the locker room, the Wisconsin players were jumping around, and one of the players had the ball here, and somebody hit his arm, his elbow, and he dropped it, and it broke into 1,000 pieces. It's on video. You ought to see it. Broke into 1,000 pieces. Now, if you are a true believer in Christ, how in the world does that describe you? Are you shattered? Now, keep in mind, I'm not talking about how you feel. We're talking about your true identity in Christ. And John says in 1 John 5:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Not shattered by the world, but overcomes the world. Definition number 2, damaged by breaking. Let's say you accidentally go by a table and you knock a lamp off into the floor. You pick it up, put it back on the table, and turn the lamp on, and it doesn't work. It's damaged by breaking. Does that describe a true Christian? Your light no longer shines at all? As a justified believer, you may not be shining like you'd like to or like you should be, but it doesn't mean you're broken. We all need to be more loving, more gracious, more kind, more generous, more serving, so forth. But even in our imperfect condition, we still work, so to speak. You're still justified, aren't you? You're still being sanctified. Romans 8:37, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquerors, not less than conquerors. More than conquerors. To say we are broken implies that we are helpless, and thus we cannot be held accountable. We cannot be responsible people. This idea thus encourages us to look for more excuses to be irresponsible. It makes it easy to say, you know, I'm a selfish person, And I can't help it because I'm just broken. I'm a broken person. I just can't help it. Throw up my hands and give up. You know, I'm impatient with my wife, but I can't help it because I'm just broken. I'm a broken person. I'm an unloving person. But I just can't help it because I'm broken. You see where this leads. And this is exactly where it leads. As Christians, we don't need any more excuses to be irresponsible. We have enough already. We don't need any more. And definition number three is this. We have three words or phrases that are meant to be synonyms for broken. The first one is subdued completely. It's a synonym for broken. Subdued completely means defeated. How can this describe a Christian? This describes defeat. Yet Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us where? In triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place." I quoted 1 John 5:4 a minute ago. Here's the second half of that verse. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. The victory that overcomes the world. The next synonym is the word crushed. Not long ago, I heard a preacher say, talking about Paul, after he was converted, now not before, but after he was converted, said Paul was broken. And using the synonym crushed, he was saying Paul was crushed. And yet in 2 Corinthians 4:8, Paul specifically says we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're not crushed. We're not broken. Then the next synonym is the word bankrupt. How does that describe you as a Christian? Bankrupt? According to Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, this is your true identity. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to what? The riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Are you bankrupt? Or do you have the riches of His grace? Then here's the fourth general definition of the word broken, which is to be cut off or disconnected. Now, every Christian from time to time may feel like he's separated from God. That's a normal feeling. But we're not talking about feelings here this morning. We're talking about our true identity in Christ as a believers. Over and over again, the Bible says this, that we are in Christ as believers. Colossians 1 Verse 2 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae." Then ponder this massive thought. We are in Christ by faith only because on the cross, Jesus Christ was cut off from God. Jesus Christ was disconnected from the Father on the cross, so He could receive the wrath of God against sin that was meant for us. So Jesus Christ was truly broken in this sense so that we could be given grace to make us brokenhearted towards sin. So when you think about the meanings of the word broken, the dictionary meanings of the word broken, the person to whom this word broken really applies is who? Jesus Christ in His role as mediator. Jesus Christ. As our mediator, Jesus Christ was indeed shattered, as Isaiah 53, 4 describes Him as being smitten of God. The passage we read to begin this service, Isaiah 53. As our mediator, Jesus Christ was indeed subdued completely, as Isaiah 53, 8 describes Him as being cut off from the land of the living. As our mediator, Jesus Christ was indeed crushed, as Isaiah 53:10 says of Him, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him or crush Him," as the ESV renders it. As our mediator, He was indeed cut off from the Father, as His own words indicate on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" So Jesus Christ was truly broken in these ways so that we could have the necessary grace to make us brokenhearted towards sin. So just from the evidence of the English language dictionary, do you see how wrong it is to say that we as Christians are broken people? Number two, for our second major point, let's move on to study the word brokenhearted. Brokenhearted. We've looked at what the word broken means. Let's look at brokenhearted. What does it mean, and to what experience in the Christian life does it refer? Listen to these words of a sermon preached by a man named Thomas Blackley in 1826, quoted in Spurgeon's Treasure of David in reference to Psalm 147. If you have that at home, you may want to read it in more of its entirety. These are a number of great quotes here that speaks to the point of what does it mean to be brokenhearted. The broken in heart is one whose heart is affected with the evil of sin and weeps bitter tears on account of it. One who feels sorrow and shame and anguish on the review of his past sinful life and his base rebellion against a righteous God. Doesn't it describe you before you came to Christ? Have you ever had such experience in your life? Of course you have. This is what it means to have a broken heart. He goes on to say his heart is broken at the sight of his own ingratitude. His heart is broken when he considers the numberless invitations made to him in the Scriptures, all of which he has wickedly slighted and despised. Before you came to Christ, this was your experience. His heart is broken at the recollection of 1,000 kind providences to him and to his family. By day and night, all sent by God and intended for him, his moral and spiritual and eternal benefit, but by him basely and wantonly abused. Same sort of thing, dealing with the way you were before you came to Christ. He goes on to say his heart is broken at the consideration of the love and compassion of the adorable Redeemer, the humiliation of his birth, the devotedness of his life, the reproach, the indignity of his sufferings, the ignominy and anguish of his death. Certainly we look at Christ on the cross and we think the same thing, don't we? His heart is broken when his conscience assures him that all of this humiliation, this suffering, this death was for him who had so deliberately and repeatedly refused the grace which the blood and the righteousness of Christ has purchased. This is the feelings we have when we come to the Lord's table after we've been saved. It is the sight of Calvary that fills him with anguish of spirit, that overwhelms him with confusion and self-abasement. And while he contemplates the amazing scene, he stands, he weeps, he prays, he smites upon his breast as he exclaims, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I'm sure you've experienced these things if you're a Christian, and you continue to. This is a continual process. As a true Christian, you love Psalm 34:18, which says, "The Lord is near. He's near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit." You love what David says in Psalm 51:17, the psalm he wrote after he committed adultery and murder. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You love Psalm 147:3, which speaking of the Lord, says this: "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." And Charles Spurgeon says this: "As the good physician, Jesus himself lays on the ointment of grace and the soft bandages of love, and thus binds up the bleeding wounds of those convinced of sin." This is the way the great shepherd and great physician deals with us. He pours on the ointment of grace and the soft bandages of love. You especially love Isaiah's prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, as we find it in Isaiah 61, 1, 2, and 3. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me," what? "To heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called," what? "Trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord." Why? "That he may be glorified." In Luke 4, it says that Jesus read this passage one Sabbath in a synagogue, and he said, today this passage, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, meaning that he was the one that came to heal the brokenhearted. But imagine for a moment, let's change it up here. Imagine for the moment this prophecy had said this: the Lord has anointed me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and so forth. For what purpose? Why? That they may be called what? Broken people? That they may be called crushed people? That they may be called completely subdued people? No, no, and no again. But rather, trees of righteousness. Massive trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? So that He may be glorified. He may be glorified in the salvation of His people. For the life of me, I cannot see how saying we are broken people glorifies the Lord at all. Now let's move on to our third and last point and ask this question: who or what could be behind this confusing use of the word broken? What or who could be behind this confusing use of the word broken? During my active ministry in West Tennessee, I conducted over 250 funerals. And almost every one of my, of the vast majority, I read this passage that I read today because it's so comforting. But this passage should not be confined only for times of sorrow and loss. It's a triumphant passage. It's a great passage to reassure us that we are His. It's full of hope. It's full of confidence. It's full of rejoicing. Listen to these words: if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? It is God who justifies. It is Christ who died, furthermore, who also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, these verses form the basis for our most exuberant rejoicing and our most triumphant assurance, being assured of the fact that we're His. But interspersed in these verses is the dark, silent specter of the devil, who is always against us, who's always bringing charges against us, who's always condemning us. Listen to verse 31 again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be? The devil can be and is, make no mistake. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The devil can and does. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It's the devil who condemns daily. These are the words from R.C. Sproul. He says, Satan works to bring every conceivable slanderous charge against God's elect. Satan never ceases accusing the brethren. He never stops harassing us and getting in our consciences, telling us how wicked we are and that we do not deserve to be in fellowship with Christ. The principal work of Satan in the life of the believer is not temptation, although he is engaged in that, but rather his chief work is accusation. He accuses us in order to take away our assurance, take away our joy, to take away the consolation that is ours in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8, 35, Paul lists seven things that tend to separate us from the love of God. I want us to focus on one, and that's the word distress. It's distress in the ESV, and it's distress in my New King James. And this word is only used four times in the New Testament. It comes from a word meaning to sigh or to groan. And I'll assure you that that's the devil's delight, to get you to sigh, to get you to groan, because this is the forerunner to despair and hopelessness. And when you start sighing or groaning, you're close to despair. And John MacArthur says that this word distress conveys the idea of being hopelessly hemmed in. Hopelessly hemmed in. I think it's a great way to describe it. Hopelessly hemmed in. And isn't that exactly what the statement "I am broken" means? I don't have any hope. No hope. My condition's unfixable. I am broken. I just don't work. I'm hopelessly hemmed in. And if and when I think this way, my assurance then just disappears. My joy disappears. My consolation that is mine in Christ just evaporates. And I give in to the idea that I just can't help being irresponsible. Can't help it. I'm broken. Nor can I do anything to make but anything but poor choices in life. I'm just broken. I just can't make good choices. Do you hear the devil whispering to you this morning, you're broken. You're broken. You're hopelessly hemmed in. You're irresponsible. You're unfixable. That's the devil whispering those things to you. Well, if you feel that, you hear that this morning, I have good news for you and a good word for you, and is you're not broken. You're in Christ. You're absolutely not broken. As believers, we're not broken. We're not separated from God. We are in Christ Jesus. No, we're not perfect, are we? Far from it. Far, far from it. As I read the first verse, there's no condemnation for us. We're not broken. And many times we are so much like little faith and Mr. Fearing and Mr. Weak and Mr. Halting, the characters in Pilgrim's Progress. These people made it to heaven. They had weak faith, frail faith, but they made it because their faith was in Christ Jesus. They were weak, but Bunyan never says that they were broken. They were weak, but not broken. And you may be weak today, but you're not. If you're in Christ, you're not broken. The word contrite is really a synonym for brokenhearted. And the Lord says this about those who have contrite hearts in Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Why? Why will he dwell with those? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. What a promise. What a promise to us. Here are John Newton's thoughts in lyrical form on those great words from Isaiah 57:15. He says, the Lord will happiness divine on contrite hearts bestow. Tell me, gracious God, is mine a contrite heart or no? I hear but seem to hear in vain, insensible as steel. If aught is felt is only pain, to find I cannot feel. I sometimes think myself inclined to love thee if I could, but often feel another mind averse to all that's good. My best desires are faint and few. I fain would strive for more, but when I cry, my strength renew, seem weaker than before. Thy saints are comforted, I know. I love thy house of prayer. I therefore go where others go, but find no comfort there. Oh, make this heart rejoice or ache. Decide this doubt for me. And if it be not broken, break and heal it if it be. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we cry out now to you for help as we face our great accuser day after day, night after night. Open our eyes to our true identity in Jesus Christ and close our ears to the devil's constant accusations. Give us Christian discernment for our times. Give us joy and peace in believing. Draw sinners to yourself. And may you be pleased today as we seek to praise you and give you the thanks that you deserve and you only deserve for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' strong name.